And in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, the verses 7, 8, and 9, but particularly the words, "the author of eternal salvation." The author of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is set before us in the scriptures as the author of salvation, which lasts forever. And therefore, just how precious it is becomes immediately apparent, that to have such a salvation would be to have something that never ceases, that never spoils. And therefore, we come to look at this passage both about the Saviour and about the salvation that he won for his people. And we turn to verse 7, where it tells us that in the days of his flesh, we all know what that means, it's simply an expression, that now the Lord Jesus is alive forevermore and is in the glory, and his body has been resurrected and he's ascended into heaven. But in those 30 years of his life, and particularly in those 3 years of the end of his ministry, we may call these the days of his flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ took like human flesh with us, perfectly human, but at the same time it was perfectly human but not sinful. That is to say, it was perfect human flesh. And as we sang in that hymn, he is the second Adam. All the sins we have and all the sins we commit, we have in descent from the first Adam. By nature, we are like him. But in Christ, we are like the perfect Saviour. And therefore, we need a new birth, a spiritual birth in our hearts to awaken us, to join us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this Saviour, we have the gospel record, lived at a particular time of history, and he lived in a particular area, mostly in Galilee. But his historical life is well vouched for. There is better evidence for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is for most ancient documents of the Roman and the Greek world. Of course, if people like to discount the New Testament, which is perfectly good evidence and would be accepted in anywhere else, but if people like to discount it, well, then there are non-Christian authors who testify to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're on quite safe ground, believing the scriptures to present the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, such days as we need to know. And when Paul here is writing to the Jewish Christians, men and women who had been saved, but who were wondering if they'd done the right thing, they were wondering whether perhaps they were missing the ceremonies, and they were missing the great crowds of those who used to go to Jerusalem. And although there were thousands saved among the Christians in those days, they were missing the ceremonies, and they were wondering whether Jesus truly was the Messiah or whether they should follow him. And so in writing this letter, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. And it speaks of him when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, the prayers referred to here mostly referred to Gethsemane and his prayers upon the cross, of which we read, for example, O God, why hast thou forsaken me? But so we know that the Lord Jesus prayed, that the disciples watched him praying and asked to be taught to pray. But the particular prayers mentioned here are the prayers of Gethsemane and the prayers of Calvary. So we read that he offered up prayers and supplication. supplication means to beg. Prayers and supplications together mean that he would be speaking to his Father God, and he would be begging him to fulfill all righteousness. He would be praying for all his people of all time that would be not perhaps known to him in the days of his flesh, but maybe they would. This is a secret thing we don't know. We know that the Lord Jesus didn't know when he was on earth the time of the return and of the last days. This was in the Father's hands. And it's a mystery how he could be God and know so many things. He knew people's hearts, and yet there was that thing he didn't know. Whether he, like a high priest who wore the on the breastplate of righteousness on his chest and had the names of the 12 tribes inscribed there, whether the Lord Jesus knew in the days of his life who all his people shall be, we are not told. Many people think that on the cross he prayed for every one of those who would ever be his, and that in that moment he knew them. Well, he was their representative. He didn't have to know all their names, but we like to think that perhaps even at that point he knew all their names. But we're told that when he had offered up prayers and supplications, he pleaded for the souls of those who were round about. And we like to think he pleaded for our souls in those days. In a way, it wouldn't matter if he didn't, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us now. And certainly we are prayed for now by his ascended, resurrected and ascended frame. But when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now that word crying is not a translation of our word weeping, but a translation of the word crying out, a shout. So it's not talking about weeping, it is with tears, but the first word does not mean weeping, it means that he cried out aloud. And especially, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Maybe he went through the whole psalm, we don't know. But clearly, the strong crying is a forcible expression of words outside. Now, when we pray, mostly I don't expect we speak out loud. If we do, we might mutter. But there is a sort of praying that cries out loud in the anguish of soul. People, when they're in great pain, cannot sometimes hide their groanings and their moanings. Most people would try and suppress it so as not to trouble others, but sometimes the pain forces out of you a moan, a groan. And by the same token, the depth of intensity of the prayers of the Father, of the Saviour for his people, was such that it would force him to cry out loud, to pray to the Father with strong crying and with tears. Oh, how he felt it, how he wept for Lazarus, how he wept in Gethsemane with tears and with such sweat as it was drops of blood. We don't know about tears at Calvary, but there were tears. How the Lord, the Saviour, felt for the people who, unless he went all the way through to make an atonement for sin, they would die in their sins. You and I have committed such sins that had he not been able to go through, had he not received the strength, had he not desired to, and of course he desired to, and of course he came to die for sin, but had he not, then we could not be saved. And doubtless the tears were for the tears of the wreckage we made of our lives, the tears for the things we've done, the tears for the sinfulness of our nature, the tears for the effort costing to him to be able to redeem us and our terrible situations. So we read of the Saviour that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the Father, who was able to save him from death. What is meant by this expression, that the Father was able to save him from death? He died, didn't he? Does that mean that the Father did not save him from death? Is that the significance of the scripture here? No, some of us who were here this morning saw the difference between the scripture when we might die, and yet after death we might live, and here the meaning is the same. When he prayed to the Father, it wasn't that he might save him from dying, but that he might deliver him from the curse of death. As being without sin, but having the sins of all people laid upon him, he might be saved from dying in his soul in that sense. Now, the scripture speaks of a second death. It speaks that there is a resurrection of the dead for those who've sinned and who've not been saved. And then after that, there is a second death, a permanent sending to the pains and torments of hell. Now, the Lord Jesus himself was praying to the Father that he would deliver him out of death. Not stop him dying, but deliver him out of death and cause the death which he was going to die to be an adequate, perfect substitution for all his people in their sinfulness. And so he prayed to the Father who was able to save him from death. It's a good thing sometimes to think about death, to think that Adam and Eve were visited with such a severe penalty for listening to Satan and choosing Satan's words as being true rather than the words of the Father. This is the essence of sin that there has been ever since. That all false religion, that all false faith, that all doubts, all come from giving more credence to the devil than we do to the word of God. And so therefore death is inflicted as a curse from God for sinful nature. And it afflicts every person without exception. Most of us don't like to face up to what's going to happen to us and the reason why it's going to happen to us and the share we have in the sin of Adam and of Eve. And so it was that our Saviour, under this curse, the second Adam without sin, but bearing the curse of mankind, of his elect people among mankind, bearing that curse even unto death, he prayed to the Father that he would in fact save him from death. Now, it's a big thing, isn't it, really? I mean, he was with the Father from eternity and was going to return to eternity. But dying meant a physical end. And the praying to be saved from death would mean trusting his spirit into the hand of his Father. Now, as we know, when the Lord Jesus was forsaken by God while he was bearing away his people's sins. And at the moment of the Father's return, when it was finished, he was able to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father with whom he had fellowship again. But to be saved from death was to cast his whole soul as he was about to bear the sins of the world. Just as a person, well not just as, but a very inferior example. You go down for an operation that's serious, heart condition perhaps, and of course you pray to the Father and you pray to the Saviour, but the situation is that you're giving your life over. You may not wake up again. And so the Lord Jesus was praying to the Father who was able to save him out of that death and cause him to be alive again, having successfully stood in for his people as their representative, borne their sin, paid the penalty of the wrath of God, and yet, having no sin within himself, to be raised from that death. And so we read that he prayed with crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He was heard, the margin says, because of his piety. He was heard, the sense of that word fear is that he feared God. He trusted God. He'd made this agreement with the Father from before the foundation of the world to stand in for the elect, for his fallen people. And he feared God, and he knew that this was right, and he had a great awe and sense of the Father's majesty and the people's sin whom he represented. And for that, he knew it was right to go all the way to Calvary. And he was heard concerning being saved out of death in that matter in which he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, this is language that we have to meditate upon very carefully. The Lord Jesus, as respects his Godhead, had every single attribute of the Father. As respects his manhood, he was perfect, without sin, in his manhood. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, the language of the scripture is very carefully worded here. It is proper to say that the Saviour learned. Now, if I can put it to you like this, and again language fails in a way, God the Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven know from observation how people feel as they approach death and the pain they suffer and what they go through. But until the Son of God shares that experience, there is something to be said that there's something that has been learned. Do you see what I mean? Without implying that there are things that God does not know, actually to stand in the experience of mankind in death and their suffering is something that he learned as a perfect, sinless human being, Son of Man and Son of God. And not only that, but by means of the things which he suffered, he learned obedience to God. How can we say that and yet be guarded in our language? The Bible itself says this, it is guarded, and it says those things that are true. But how can the perfectly obedient Son of the Lord Jesus, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the beginning obeyed the Father and agreed to shed his, not shed his Godhead, but shed his place in heaven and come down to earth and live on earth for a while, obedient in that sense, how, and being obedient unto death, how is it that we can say that such a perfect Saviour, being obedient to the Father, yet learned obedience by suffering? And again, you can parallel this and think about it, and just it will help us. One of the things that you learn in the ministry is that when you are young, you learn your theology and you're pretty objective and you're able to do it. But until you've stood where the people have stood, and until you yourself have suffered some of the things that they suffer, you don't always know quite what they're feeling. I sometimes think that a doctor who's actually had the thing he's treating you for is more likely to be a better doctor to you than one who has no idea of what it feels like to go through those things. Now, the next stage is this. It is one thing, isn't it, to be obedient when you feel up to it. It's another thing to be obedient when you're suffering terrible pain, when you're surrounded and afflicted by confused ideologies or whatever they be. It's another thing to be obedient. It's perhaps easy, and some Christians have found it so, to be obedient when they feel well, and then as soon as they are threatened with severe and permanent disability, they find it possible to throw off their faith, and they are not obedient in those circumstances. And what is being said about the Lord Jesus is that he never wavered. The obedience that he had towards his Father when he had all the glory upon him was still rendered in the humility of his walking upon earth. Though he were a son, even he needed to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. Of course, it follows that suffering is not a reward for sin. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He had no sin. Yet he suffered. Gouge, the great commentator on Hebrews, says, "From this instance, we may well infer that neither excellency in oneself nor dearness unto God exempteth anyone in this world from suffering." In other words, because of the Lord Jesus, who was perfect, but he suffered, and therefore the fact that we may be of excellent character doesn't prevent us from suffering. And though he was the dear Son and only begotten Son of God, yet he suffered. If we suffer, it doesn't mean that we're not dear to God any more than it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the Lord Jesus, being made perfect in his sufferings, that is to say, he did not sin in the middle of his sufferings. He did not regret his sufferings in terms of the work he came to do to redeem his people. He suffered and was made perfect, perfectly obedient, perfectly submissive to it, perfectly seeking the Father's will, perfectly achieving that which he came to do, to take the place of the sinner on the cross. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. The word author is often translated cause, and it means the person responsible. And our translators have gone for author. It's not the usual word for author, but if I read it to you, being made perfect, he became responsible for eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You get the drift of the meaning quite clearly. Our translators have got it fine, just indicating that author isn't the usual word. But being made perfect, all these things were necessary. Prayers, supplication, crying out, tears, being raised from the dead, obedience in suffering, obedience in prayer. When that was completed, he became the author of eternal salvation. What a salvation that is. Now, if we are the saved, if we are to be saved, the nature of our salvation is that it is eternal. We have sinned, and the sins which we have sinned cause us to be in danger of eternal damnation. Because God is eternal, because God is above and other than we are, any sin against his majesty cannot be atoned for by a sinner. Can you get the logic of that? God is perfect. God is holy. God is greater than us. If we once sin, there's nothing that we can do to pay back or to make up for our sin, because he is holy and because he is infinite. We have sinned against infinite majesty. The only way it can be righted is if God himself is prepared to overlook it. However, a pardoning God also has to bear in mind that if he, being a perfect God and a perfectly holy God, were to let that go, then his status as God would cease. So the provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the provision on the one hand of the guarding of the holiness of God with a guarding of the love and mercy of God towards sinners. Both those things are perfectly reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ has earned and merited is a salvation that it lasts as long as the offence to God would have lasted had that not been paid for. You get the idea. The eternal salvation is after this world. We are all men most miserable if our salvation is only of this world. Our salvation is forever and forever in a renewed world. It is forever with new characteristics of love and joy, and it is with heightened powers and with all the things that have to do with this world, our pains and illnesses and decayings, all those things have ceased. So the salvation which such a Saviour as the one who has prayed with tears and endured the cross and been obedient, such a salvation is what is procured for his people by such a Saviour. And he is responsible for it. He alone has made it possible. He has authored it. How then may we share in it? How then may we personally know that our sins are covered? That what the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour has done, as a Son learning obedience, how may we be sure that we have entered in to those things that he has provided? Being made perfect, we read, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, we had been disobedient to God the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ had rendered perfect obedience to his Father, even while being in the flesh, never sinning, even while crucified on the cross, not changing in his mind. And now what is required of us is an obedience to the Lord Jesus. First of all, it is an obedience or a faith in the Lord Jesus that he is the only Saviour it's possible for a man, a woman, a boy, or girl to have anywhere in the world at any time of history. Obedient to those who obey him. We must not allow that there is a Saviour of any sort anywhere else. We cannot allow that people will be saved without the blood of the cross and without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, without knowing him. We cannot allow any of these things and say, well, this is the way we take, but there may be other routes for other people at other times in other places. That obeying him cannot allow for that. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, in the sense that they submit to him, and particularly submit to Calvary, the cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, if the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, we make him a liar if we say we have no sin. If we try to make out that we're not very bad, why did Jesus need to go all the way to the cross? If we make out that our sins don't really matter, why did he come? If they're of no significance, God could have just winked his eye and said, it didn't matter. And so therefore, to be obedient unto the Saviour means to have the same view of our sin as he had, and therefore to submit to the same remedy as he has provided. That he made atonement for all those who believe in him. But for him to stand in, you now get the idea of the hymn, the verses that I had, that people, you remember when we sung them, that people don't always think that they are sinners themselves. We must understand, you see, to be obedient to the Lord Jesus, that it was our sins that nailed him there. That we have inherited the very same sins from Adam and Eve, and that we have committed the very same sins of one sort and another that has crucified Christ, the very sins for which he died that his people might be delivered from. And we therefore must allow and confess and grieve about the fact that we are the sort of people who committed the very same sins for which it was necessary for Jesus to die. All this is included in the idea of obeying him, submitting to him, acknowledging that Jesus is the only Saviour, acknowledging that he is perfectly appointed and he made an atonement, but acknowledging that our condition is such that of necessity there was no other way by which we could be saved, and therefore we are tremendously indebted to the Saviour in a personal, private, individual capacity. But what a wonderful thing it is that we have such a perfect Saviour, and that salvation is eternal for as long as he lives, which is forever, and that we shall be with him. He is to us the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What a thrill. What a thrill to the depths of the heart. What a transformation of the Spirit when that word takes root in our hearts. What a joy to the Saviour to see a people who are devoted to him because of this thing that he did when he gave his life on Calvary and suffered such sins of mankind, but above all, the laying upon him the sins of all his people. May we believe it, may we live according to it. May we repent of our sins, and may we lay them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.